Morning, everybody. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 105, and we shall begin by reading verses 1 to 6. I will be reading from the ESV. Psalm 105, verse 1. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, speak to us by your holy word and by your spirit. Illumine our minds that we might see and understand your truth, and bring you praise in our lives through word, thought, and deed. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Every nation has a historical narrative. Here in Singapore, we bring this to a level uniquely our own, because every year, as we head towards the month of August, various National Day songs years past will be broadcasted in all manner of public spaces, from MRT stations to NTUC FairPrice. Like this one that goes, there was a time when people said that Singapore won't make it, but we did. There was a time when trouble seemed too hard for us to take, but we did. We built a nation strong and free, reaching out together for peace and harmony. Such lyrics evoke key historical moments, like our island's separation from Malaysia in 1965, or the turbulent Confrontasi years of 1963 to 1966. The aim of putting history to song was to remind Singaporeans of our shared common experience, one that shaped us to become what we could now be proud of, and would unite and inspire us to invest in our lives in the here and now for a common future. Our passage today is a historical psalm that recounts pivotal moments in Israel's patriarchal history. But it has two big differences from our NDP songs. First, instead of putting to song a narrative of how they were able to defy all expectations of the surrounding peoples, overcome troubles, and make it in the end as a nation, Psalm 105 sings instead of God's gracious dealings with the patriarchs and the people of Israel. Second, instead of recounting historical events in order to instill patriotism and confidence in themselves as a nation, Psalm 105 calls for Israel to praise God, seek his presence, tell of his wondrous works, and to make known his deeds among the peoples. We have already read that formal call to praise in verses 1 to 6 earlier on. Yet notice that embedded within this formal call to praise are already mentioned some reasons for that praise. For example, in verse 6, the mention of offspring of Abraham, his chosen ones, allude to the covenant God made with Israel's forefather, Abraham. Verses 2 and 5, the mention of his wondrous works, miracles, and judgments he uttered, bring to mind how the Lord stretched out his hand and struck Egypt with all his wonders and redeemed his people from bondage to slavery, mentioned in the book of Exodus. In verse 4, the call to seek his presence continually reminds us of the wilderness years where God's presence dwelt with his people. The rest of the psalm will explicate in detail each of these praiseworthy attributes of the God of Israel. While much of this would be familiar to us, thanks in no small part to the faithfulness of our Sunday school teachers during our church's 90 years of existence, or in the case of others, thanks to Andrew Lloyd Webber, Charlton Heston, and Hugh Briner, I believe going through the passage as the psalmist originally intended will pay dividends, nonetheless. So let us begin. First, Israel was to praise God for being the faithful God of the covenant. Verses 7 to 15. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, "To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people." He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, "Touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm." The covenant that God made with Abraham, involving the threefold promise of offspring, land, and universal blessing, was first enunciated in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. This promise of offspring finds fulfillment in the mention of Abraham's son, Isaac, his grandson, Jacob, and the nation of Israel as being recipients of that covenant in verses 9 to 10. In verse 11, the promise of land is explicitly mentioned. "To you, I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance." The psalmist is also keen to remind Israel that God's election of Abraham and his family into a covenantal relationship with himself was not because they were more in number than any other people, or because they were a powerful entity in their time, because in actual fact, they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people. God's election of the patriarchs was a pure act of grace. And what wondrous grace it was. Verse 14 and 15, "He allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, 'Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm.'" To be anointed involved God's blessing and preservation. It also meant that the anointed one was set apart for special use. The word "my anointed ones" in the original Hebrew is Mashiach or Messiah. The corresponding Greek Old Testament translates this as Christon Mu, a plural form of the word Christos or Christ. In other words, verse 15 can literally be read as, "Touch not my Christ." The kings rebuked by the Lord mentioned here brings to mind both Pharaoh and Abimelech, who had set their eyes on Abraham's wife Sarah on two separate accounts and were afflicted or rebuked by him on Abraham's account. In life, we often have to prove ourselves worthy before we are eligible for the good stuff, or rewards, or privileges, like academic qualifications for entry into prestigious institutions, exceeding expectations in the workplace for career progression, or belonging to some elite strata of society to qualify for exclusive club membership. Imagine getting all of this out of the blue for free, without having done anything to deserve or qualify for it. Would we not give praise to whoever facilitated such a feat? I wouldn't put it past some of us to upload an explainer hack video on our socials to make it known to other people. Here, we read that the Creator of the universe entered into an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his offspring to be his own special people, not on the basis of good works, intellect, performance, or anything else praiseworthy in and of themselves. For they were few in number and of little account. Little wonder that verse 1 opens with the call for Israel to give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and make known his deeds among the peoples. Second, Israel was to praise God for his sovereignty. Verses 16 to 23, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Then Israel came to Egypt, Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. It goes without saying that by speaking of God's hand in the various pivotal events in Israel's historical narrative, the psalmist acknowledges God's sovereignty over history. But not only is he sovereign over history, he's also sovereign over creation. Because instead of attributing the great famine in Joseph's day to an act of nature outside of anybody's control, the psalmist clearly says in verse 16 that it was God who summoned the famine on the land and broke all supply of bread. Third, the mention of famine sets the stage for recounting the Joseph story, which demonstrates how God is sovereign even over evil itself. Joseph, being sold as a slave by his jealous brothers to Midianite traders who brought him to Egypt, was an act of evil. Joseph, being thrown into prison on trumped-up accusations of attempted rape by Potiphar's wife, was an act of evil. Where his feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron. Yet even these works of evil were used by God to accomplish his sovereign plan. You could not find a more understated way of summing this up by the psalmist in verse 17. He has sent a man ahead of him, Joseph. The innocent suffering that befell Joseph was an evil that nonetheless remained firmly within the sphere of God's control, and the means by which he was sent ahead of his people. Sent ahead for what purpose, you might ask? Until what he had seen came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Joseph's innocent suffering was the means of his exaltation, and also the means of bringing blessing to the Egyptians. Verse 19 brings to mind Joseph's interpretation of the dreams of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker, who were in prison together with him, and later Pharaoh's own dream as well. In each case, what he said came to pass. The Hebrew word for tested here means to test and to prove true in a manner that vindicates. Joseph's trust in God's word brought about his vindication as it came to pass and proved him true. This led to his release and exaltation, where not only was he made lord of Pharaoh's house and ruler of all his possessions, but also given authority over the princes of Egypt. In his exalted position, we see a shadow of the covenantal promise of universal blessing through Abraham's offspring, as Joseph taught the elders of Egypt wisdom, verse 22. Second, Joseph's innocent suffering was the means by which God in his sovereignty mercifully used to preserve his covenant people during the famine. Verse 23, then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. None of this is presumption on the part of the psalmist. It was how Joseph himself understood it, as recorded in his testimony to his brothers, Genesis 45:5. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Genesis 50 verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Even now, as we sit in the relative comfort of this air-conditioned sanctuary, a Godzilla El Nino is taking shape over the Pacific, and the heat is already hurting Asian crops, from India's grain-producing northwestern plains to Australia's eastern wheat belt, from Thailand's rice fields to Indonesia's vast oil palm plantations. Scientists fear the possibility of widespread drought, one that in this day threatens to break all supply of bread and rice. At the Shangri-La Dialogue last month, a report by the International Institute for Strategic Studies said that the Asia-Pacific can no longer be classified as fully at peace amid growing security threats. And in his visit to Africa, Pope Leo said that the world is being ravaged by a handful of tyrants who spend billions on war. From the horrors of war to extreme weather patterns, there's much uncertainty today and much cause for anxiety. So in this age of environmental, economic, and geopolitical chaos, what does the future hold for us and our families? Who do we look to save us? Do we look to politicians? Do we look to other nations? Or do we look to ourselves? The Bible teaches and exhorts us to look to the God of Israel, for he remains sovereign over the El Nino phenomena and the heat waves we are experiencing. He remains sovereign over the evil that we see around us, even over tyrants who kill and destroy. He remains sovereign over the events happening everywhere daily and is bringing human history to its telos, or end goal. That was Israel's understanding as they looked at their past. That must also be our understanding and ensure that our own children and their children understand as well. If there was any doubt that God in his sovereignty was capable of saving Israel from the powers of evil and chaos that threatened to overwhelm them, the next few verses would put those doubts to rest, because Israel was to praise God for delivering them from bondage and defeating their enemies. Verse 24 to 27, "And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham." The plagues of Egypt were essentially a blow-by-blow account of how the God of Israel judged and defeated Egypt and her gods comprehensively and completely in order to deliver his people from bondage to slavery. Verse 28 speaks of God's judgment on the Egyptian gods of Ra, Aten, Atum, and Horus. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. Verse 29 speaks of God's judgment on Khnum, the guardian of the Nile, on Hapi, the spirit of the Nile, and Osiris. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Verse 30 speaks of God's judgment on Heket, the goddess of fertility, which took the form of a frog. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chamber of their kings. The plague of gnats speaks of God's power to speak creation with a word, ex nihilo, because the command of Aaron in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16, was to stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. In verse 31 of today's psalm, the psalmist describes the same event in the following way. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. Verses 32 to 35 speaks of God's judgment on Isis, the goddess of life, and Seth, the protector of crops. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. And finally, verse 36 to 38 speaks not only of God's judgment on Pharaoh as son of Osiris, the god of the dead, thus proving that he alone is Lord over life and death, but it also vindicates his covenant people as his own firstborn son. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Is there any one of us who is in a place of great darkness, under oppression from circumstances, deeply entrenched sin, relationships, helpless to extricate or save ourselves, and without hope? Are you looking for a savior? Well, if that describes you, then look no further, because the God of Israel is not only sovereign, but also a divine warrior who can and has proven his power to save those who are oppressed and in bondage. Would you not call on him? Lastly, not only is God mighty to save, he is able to sustain and provide for those he saves, because Israel was to praise God who dwelt with them, provided for them, and brought them into the promised land. Verses 39 to 41. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Verses 39 to 41 speaks of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. During that time, God's presence dwelt with his people and led them by going before them by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. During that time, Israel experienced God as sustainer who provided for the needs of his people by bringing them quail and bread from heaven in the form of manna. Israel also experienced God as the giver of life in the wilderness, where he opened the rock and life-giving water gushed out, flowing through the desert like a river. The psalm ends by reminding Israel of how God fulfilled his promise of land to Abraham. Verses 42 to the end. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Though he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. As we come to the end of Psalm 105, I must mention that two issues remain unresolved. The first is posed by the closing statement in verse 45, which would undoubtedly serve as an uncomfortable reminder of Israel's moral culpability as a nation under God. A consistent failure to keep God's statutes and to observe his laws. In fact, this uncomfortable reminder comes into sharp focus if we consider Psalm 105's location within the Hebrew Psalter, because it sits within Book 4 of the Psalter, which consists of Psalms 90 to 106, a book which is dominated by the shadow of the Babylonian exile, an exile that came about precisely because Israel failed time and time again to keep God's statutes and observe his laws. So while Psalm 105 speaks of God's faithful dealings with his people, the very next one, Psalm 106, in stark contrast, will bring Book 4 to a close with a litany of Israel's failures and end with a plea to regather the people from among the nations. The second issue is that while the covenantal promise of offspring and land feature prominently in today's passage, the covenantal promise of Israel being a source of blessing to the nations remain unresolved as we come to the end of this psalm. Would not this be of particular interest to the Gentiles, including ourselves, in whose veins can be found not a drop of Jewish blood by which to claim biological descent from Abraham? If Israel was called to praise the faithful God of the covenant, who is sovereign, who has the power to save, and who dwelt with them despite all appearances to the contrary in their context of national defeat, humiliation, and exile, and despite the as yet unresolved issues I mentioned, how much more should we, who now stand this side of the cross in salvation history, in spite of our own current milieu of geopolitical chaos, of decline in global world order, and the threat of famine, which threatens to break all supply of bread? Because it is a historical fact that he has sent us his anointed, his firstborn son, Jesus the Christ, who is also at one at the same time Abraham's offspring, that brings to perfect resolution what is unresolved in today's passage, including being the channel of universal blessing to all the families of the earth. About Jesus, God himself declared, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," Matthew 3:17, and also in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 to 21. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smothering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Not only is Jesus the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but he is the mediator of a new covenant, one mediated by his own blood, which we just celebrated in remembrance of not less than a few moments ago with the bread and the wine. Second, we praise God for being sovereign over Jesus' suffering and death on the cross. Jesus' innocent suffering at the hands of evil men and his crucifixion, despite having done nothing to deserve it, was an act of evil that was nonetheless firmly within the sphere of God's sovereign plan. This is not presumption on my part, but the Apostle Peter's testimony in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Because Jesus' humiliation was also the means of his exaltation, the means of atonement for sin, and for the salvation of many lives. So that Paul can say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Third, we praise God for raising Jesus victorious from the grave. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the defeat of death and the powers of the evil one. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has effected an even greater exodus to bring his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Songs like the 1874 hymn by Robert Lowry, which we usually sing here, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, alleluia, Christ arose." As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 54-55, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Lastly, we praise God for dwelling with us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus' return to the Father's side and the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit into all who would place their trust in him, both Jew and Gentile, is how God the Father and God the Son now dwells with a people who seek his presence, their church on earth. For do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is the same life-giving Spirit of Christ who empowers us to keep God's statutes and observe his laws, who sanctifies us and who sustains us as we sojourn in the current wilderness of this world, and as we look forward in joyful hope for the culmination of all God's good purposes for us at the end of history. Revelations 21, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." Does not this joyful expectation for our future, which is based on true events in the past, change everything about our present, in spite of all chaos and uncertainty we see around us? So won't you go forth into a world that is dying and make known his deeds among the peoples? Sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, seek his strength, seek his presence continually, and do it all in Jesus' name. Let us pray. Guide us, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrims through this barren land. We are weak, but thou art mighty. Hold us with thy powerful hand. Jesus, you are our bread of heaven. Feed us now and evermore, we plead. Yes, feed us now and evermore, we plead. This we ask in your most blessed name, which is above every other name. Amen.